There's a blind pianist who was very popular when Carol and I were first married. His name is Ken Miedema. Some of you remember Ken Miedema. One of the things Ken Miedema said, it was so profound to me as a young man that I asked my wife to cross-stitch it as a newlywed, and it hung inside the door of our home for years and years and years. And this is what it says. If this is not a place where tears are understood, where shall I go? So if my home is not a place where tears are understood, where shall I go? If this church family, if College Avenue isn't a place where tears are understood, where shall I go? So you know you have a weeping prophet for a pastor, and I give you permission as God moves you to weep. I want to tell you a story. I'm going to do that in two ways. First of all, by showing you four photographs. Okay, here's photograph number one. Susie's going to be helping me, and I'll tell her when to put each of these four up. So here is photograph number one. You recognize them? That's the weeping prophet and his wife, Carol. And at our wedding, May 19th, 1979, over 30 years ago, I wept uncontrollably like a baby. I sobbed. And Carol just stood and smiled. And if you notice, as I'm walking out, I have a big wad of stuff in my hand. That was over 30 years ago. Second picture, Susie. This is the young, dashing couple. 3 years later, notice the big sideburns and the late 70s, early 80s look. Let's look at the next one. This is almost our 20th anniversary. So 20 years after that first one where we were walking up the aisle. And then the last one, Susie, please. This is just less than a year ago. We were in St. Louis visiting my family and took this photograph at the park. Almost 30 years after the first photograph. Now, a lot changed over that time, didn't it? My hair got shorter. Her hair got shorter. Both of our heads of hair got grayer. Gravity did its thing. The sun did its thing. We had three children by God's grace. I used to say when my girls were in high school, "You're shortening my life." So here's a story of a lovely young lady named Carol who was gentle and patient and loved God. And she grew up on a farm in the state of Dorothy, that is, Kansas. And here's a story of a young man named Carlton who was driven and crazy and impatient but loved God. And he grew up in the city of Cardinals. Till one day, this fellow met this lady. And they knew it was much more than friendship. And that's the way they became Mr. and Mrs. A couple made in heaven, because only heaven would arrange for two people to be wedded with paths as dissimilar as ours. When Carol and I married 30 years ago, we had no idea what we were getting into. I was 21. An older 21. Carol had been 21 for 6 days. How could we know what we were getting into? And over the years, we've had our share of challenges. There would have been times in our life when the church family would have had us up front to pray for us as we were struggling with what it meant to become one. But we have learned a few things, I think, over the 30 years, and one is that it is not our love that sustains our marriage, but our marriage that sustains our love. It is not our love that sustains our marriage, but our marriage that sustains our love. And we have learned that marriage is not about our happiness, but it is about our holiness. It's about us becoming more like Christ. Last weekend, the summer seasons of wedding ended for me by me officiating the wedding celebration of a couple from our church. United States Marine Corps Captain Edgar Adams and his bride Trista, and I believe that they are off to a good start, and they'll learn along the way, like the rest of us. And their wedding was a wonderful occasion, as were the other 100 or so weddings that I've officiated over the years. And as I stood on the platform in that quaint old church in Carmel by the Sea, California, I looked into their hopeful faces as they stood there, Edgar in his Marine dress uniform, which was a sight to behold. In fact, 5 of the 7 men who had a part in the wedding were Marine captains. And they did the sword thing, you know about that, don't you, where they whacked her on the rear end when she came walking through. You know about any of you been whacked? Some of you have done the whacking. Any of you done the whacking? It was quite an experience. But as I looked into their hopeful faces, I thought, I wish I had been as prepared for marriage as you are. And Carol and I say that so often. Carol will look at me sometimes and says, the couples that you spend time with that you marry are so fortunate that someone is pouring into their lives. We wish someone had done that for us. There was a young pastor officiating his first wedding, and fearing that he might forget something, he sought counsel from an older pastor like me. And the experienced pastor told the young pastor everything he needed to know, and then he made one final suggestion. He said, if you forget as you're standing there what you're supposed to say, don't text, just quote the Bible. And the wedding went smoothly until he pronounced the happy couple married. He pronounced them husband and wife. And at that point, the HDTV screen on his mind went blank. And that's when he remembered the advice of the older pastor to quote the Bible. And so he recited the only verse that came to mind, which was this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Carol and I refuse to settle for less than what the Bible says God wants for our marriage. And so what does the Bible say a strong and sturdy and satisfying and healthy marriage looks like for the glory of God? Because all of life is for the glory of God. It's not about what I get out of the marriage or what she gets out of the marriage or what you get out of your marriage that you're in now or hope to get out of the marriage that you're headed to. Whether we eat or whether we drink or whether we're married or whether we're single, we do it all for the glory of God. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to read the passage that Jim and Lorinda read for us. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And it's one of the first pages, first or second page of your Bible, if you're using one of our pew Bibles here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And as I read, please look for what this text says about marriage. And I will tell you what it says, so you can look for it as I read through it, okay? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, this is what you will see in your Bibles. God designed marriage to meet our need for companionship and to provide an illustration of our relationship with Him. Okay, so He designed marriage to meet our need for companionship and to provide an illustration of our relationship with Him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that's what you will see. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." Verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So the setting for this first marriage is found in verse 18. You can see it in your Bibles. The Lord God said, "It is good, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so our passage begins with a problem. And God's assessment is the being of man alone is not good, which is how we could literally say it. The being of man alone is not good. Man's being alone is not a sin, but to say that something is not good is to say that it is incomplete and by itself incapable of fulfilling God's plan for human life. And for the man to be alone does not permit his fullest life or his best service. God intends for humans to do three major things, according to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Number one, to be fruitful and to multiply the earth. Secondly, to rule and have dominion over the earth. And thirdly, to serve God and keep His commandments in the garden. These tasks could not be done alone the way God intended them to be done. Because God created human life for intimate relationship and for deep connection. Whether you're married or single, God built you for relationship. He built you for intimate relationship and for deep connection. And God created us to give ourselves away to others as we live. And we live life to the fullest in community, not in isolation. Whether you're married or single, we live life more fully in community with other people, not in isolation. And marriage is designed to be the purest, most complete form and expression of community. It should be noted that on occasion, God calls an individual to a task for which remaining single is a part of the calling. I'll have more to say about what the Bible says about singleness on November 1st. But here in Genesis 2, the creation account, the problem is stated, man is alone, without a counterpart, and cannot do all that God had planned for humankind. It was God who ordained this special union of husband and wife in the Garden of Eden. And so marriage is ultimately God's doing. Marriage is God's design. Marriage is the first institution created by God. And so in this situation, it is best for Adam to have a helper suitable for him. And so God creates woman to help Adam. She was to be a suitable helper for Adam. Not a slave, not a lesser, not second rate, not inferior. This word helper is not a demeaning term, but is most often used in the Old Testament to describe the help that is given without any implication of inferiority whatsoever. In fact, this word helper that's used here appears some 19 times in the Old Testament, and 16 of the 19 times it's used to speak of God, that God is our helper. This word helper is used to describe God over and over. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the Bible praises God, and the Bible says in Deuteronomy 33:29, "Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper." So God is being praised for being the shield and the helper of Israel. The Psalms contain multiple examples where God is called our helper. For example, the well-known Psalm, Psalm 46, verse 1, which says, God is our refuge, a strength, and a very present or well-proved help in trouble. God is neither inferior to anyone nor subordinate to anyone, yet He is called our helper. And so the point of the word helper, as it's most often employed in the Old Testament, is that the help given implies no inferiority whatsoever. In a way consistent with its usage, God is helping man through woman. She is not inadequate, but makes an essential contribution. There's a structured, interdependent, complementary relationship between men and women that is rooted biblically in creation. What a beautiful thought, and how far above some conceptions this is. And the woman is a suitable helper, meaning she's equal and adequate. Men and women differ in many ways. They differ physically, but are equals as bearers of God's image and in their standing before God. Now look in your Bibles in verses 19 and 20. As you can see in your Bibles, in verses 19 and 20, Adam, the man, has already begun exercising the divine mandate to subdue the earth and name the animals. And so in order to provide companionship for Adam, God created the woman to be Adam's wife. God's creation of Eve demonstrates that God's plan for Adam's marriage is there, as well as for all subsequent marriage, and that it involves a monogamous heterosexual relationship. God made only one suitable helper for Adam, and she was female, a woman. And God is shown here fashioning compatible human companionship for the man. And so here's God. God gives away the first bride like a father giving his daughter away to her husband. That's how God does here. So just fast forward a few months. Something's going to happen in a few months. I'm going to walk down this aisle with a beautiful 23-year-old young lady on my arm, my secondborn. And I'm going to be on one side of her, and her tall, big little brother is going to be on the other side of her. She wants both of us to walk her down the aisle for some reason. So we're going to stand here. And my future son-in-law's uncle, who's a pastor in New Jersey, is going to be standing here, and he's going to look at me and he's going to say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And I'm going to say, her mother, brother, and I. And then I'll go sit down with Carol and put my arm around her and cry, which is why I'm not officiating my daughter's wedding. So God, much like I'm going to do, Lord willing, will give away, or gives away, the first bride to her husband. Just like a daughter being given away by her father. Then the Lord God, you can see it in verse 22, made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Next, God defines marriage for us with two foundational ingredients based on three words in God's definition of marriage. Allow me to show you these three words in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So the words I want to draw your attention to are leave, united, one flesh. Now, before I briefly unpack them, it seems timely to note that at this time, the word man in verse 24 is masculine. And the word wife is feminine. And so heterosexuality is plainly in view in God's establishment of marriage. This is a marriage, biblically, a man and a woman in a heterosexual relationship. It doesn't mean that you can't have relationships with other people. Men can't have relationships with men, and women can't have relationships and friendships with women. But it's not a marriage unless it meets the biblical criteria, which is a man and a woman. And what is more is that this is only the only possible arrangement for marriage, because the Creator has commanded and expects married couples to be fruitful and to multiply the earth, according to Genesis 1:28. So how can that be done unless it's a man and a woman? God's design for marriage is a man and a woman. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. According to my understanding of this verse, it takes two ingredients to constitute a marriage in God's sight. The first ingredient of a marriage is that there must be a commitment to permanently live together. There is an intention of the parties to enter into a binding marital union, and this is communicated by the words leave and be united. And the word leave means more than simple departure. It means to abandon, to forsake, to leave behind, to discard. And so when our daughter gets married later this year and she moves to Boston, she's leaving us, but she's more than just leaving geographically, moving from the West Coast to the East Coast. She's forsaking us and abandoning us and discarding us, not in a negative way, but having a clear break from us. And so the husband's obligation to his wife is to take precedence over other priorities. There can be no fulfilling marriage without this first step. So many marriages are in trouble because they've never done the leaving and cleaving. Mom still has a pacifier in the son's mouth. Every time something happens, son's on the phone to mom. The daughter never breaks from her parents, never breaks from it. So every time something happens, she's on the phone to her parents. Now, parents are to be resources and to help and to encourage, but there has to be a leaving and a being united. There can be no fulfilling marriage without this first step. And the idea is not that a husband or a wife no longer can have any relationship with parents. Rather, they recognize that their relationship to one another must have priority over all other ties. And so in this sense, they leave their parents. The words be united, which I prefer to translate cleave, means to cling to remain close, to adhere to be glued firmly, to hold fast. And the focus here is on exclusive loyalty. Once the parents are left, the man will not return to them. He will stay with his wife and direct his affection to her and her attention to her, and she will do the same to him. So leave and cleave are the language of covenant commitment. Leave and cleave are biblical covenant terms used to depict God's covenant relationship to his people. And so at core, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Contracts are witnessed by people with the state as guarantor, whereas covenants are witnessed by God with him as guarantor. Contracts can be broken. Covenants cannot. In fact, Jesus supports this concept in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, this command where he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong promise, not a temporal agreement. In Ephesians 5, the Bible calls this marital union a profound mystery. And the mystery is this: God created human marriage after the pattern of the relationship of Jesus Christ to his followers. And so marriage displays the covenant-keeping love between Jesus Christ and his people to the world in a way that no other event or no other institution does. And so marriage is not mainly about being in love. It's about mainly telling the truth with our lives about Jesus and his relationship with his people, his bride. And so staying married is not about staying in love. It's about keeping covenant and putting Christ's covenant-keeping love on display. It's almost like if you're in an art museum. My wife and I stopped at the Getty up in L.A. How many of you have been up there? Oh, what an amazing place. And so it's, imagine one of these big art pieces hanging there, and we're standing there looking at it, and I just pretend like I'm looking at something. Carol's really looking at it, but I just kind of stand there and look at it, much like I'm in an elevator. And she explains a few things to me, but our marriage should be sort of like that, that as people look at our marriages, they see something as they look at it hanging in the gallery of life, and they learn something and understand something more deeply about Christ and His relationship with the church by looking at our marriages. And so the ultimate thing to see in the Bible about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. Because according to Ephesians 5, marriage is designed by God to be a mirror of Christ's union, His connection with the church. And so marriage is a pledge where a man and a woman commit their lives in faithfulness to each other. And so the first element of marriage is a commitment to a heterosexual covenant relationship between a man and a woman. But there's another ingredient, and that's the ingredient of consummation. This is communicated in the words one flesh. You can see it in your Bibles. This term describes God's intention that marriage be monogamous, a relationship of complete unity and solidarity as a kinship or blood relationship. One flesh doesn't refer to the physical intimacy of the husband and wife, nor does it refer to the child who would come from the fruit of their relationship. I believe that the term one flesh is defined in verse 23 where Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." This term flesh indicates that at marriage, a man and a woman establish a new family unit, a permanent relationship, a kinship relationship, a flesh and blood relationship established by consummation. But this is more than just a physical union. In fact, if you were to study this concept biblically and turn to places like Genesis 29:14, which you may want to jot down. Genesis 29:14, Genesis 37:27. Those are examples of where one flesh denotes the establishment of a new family unit. And so something creative and illustrative takes place when a husband and a wife consummate their marriage. They become closely related, and this consummation illustrates the sacred covenant that has been created. But physical relations alone do not make two people married or one flesh in the Genesis 2:24 sense of kinship and blood relationship. There must be a binding covenant as well. Physical relations certainly form personal bonds, according to 1 Corinthians 16, but not a marriage. And so in summary, marriage is covenant and consummation. It's pledge and intimacy. It's promise and union. It's commitment and uniting. A marriage is leave and cleave and one flesh. And so Genesis 2 tells us that God designed marriage to meet our need for companionship and to provide an illustration of our relationship with Him. Because there is no corresponding partner for the man in the service of God, the Lord provided the woman. And so marriage is God's doing. Marriage is one man and one woman united in one life without fear of exploitation, hereby perfecting creation. And it takes two ingredients to constitute a marriage in God's sight: a commitment to permanently live together and the one flesh. Well, marriage today is in crisis in our society. There are many causes, including affluenza, pride, selfishness. Many young people today have seen so much divorce that they doubt that a lifelong marriage is possible or even desirable. And so we hear the word starter. This word may remind you of that junky beater car you bought in high school with the steering wheel held together by duct tape, or the house with the leaky roof and the little creatures living in the walls or the first marriage that didn't work out. It sounds crazy, but the term starter marriage has become a part of our cultural vocabulary. A starter marriage usually begins when both spouses are in their 20s and ends within 5 years or so before children come along. In fact, sometimes when I officiate a wedding, I will look at the couple when they do their vows and say, there is no such thing as a starter marriage. I just say it. Some people who embrace this mentality say things like, I view the marriage as a rehearsal. Or, we live in a culture of new beginnings where we can fix anything. Just start over again. Fix it, that is, bailing out. People who have done this say things like, the second after we were married, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. There are people now who Twitter and who say that. What have I done? I just made a mistake. Or, I have this journal entry from the first day of my honeymoon where I wrote, oh no, what did I just do? In a hopeless situation, what can people do but cut their losses and move on? That's the mentality of a starter marriage. Many couples getting married want to get right what their parents got wrong. And Michael, one such man, saw his parents divorce when he was in eighth grade. He says, I knew that I wanted my marriage to be different. Yet these couples have absorbed a basic tenet from their parents that will handicap their own marriages. Because what happened is, during the 1970s, I believe, a fundamental shift in public opinion took place, producing a new truism. And this is what happened. People should not stay married if they're not happy. So people come to meet with me and go, you know, Pastor Carlson, I'm just not happy anymore. Don't come and talk to me about not being happy. There's some days I'm not happy either. There's some days Carol isn't happy. Today's not one of them, but I don't think, is it, Carol? But it's not about you. You know how Carol and I will say it to each other? We'll look at each other and go, right now, I don't like you, but I love you. You know what that's like? So that philosophy has been echoed repeatedly by couples. I figured you only live once and I was still young. Why put in all the effort for something that's not so great anyway? My marriage was an unfortunate mistake and it wasn't worth saving because we're not meant to be. I believe in marriage, but if it's not meant to be, better to get out sooner than later. That's unbiblical. The good news is that young people generally take marriage seriously. In fact, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal back on June 19th. Says this, 71% of high school student senior boys and 82% of high school senior girls believe that having a good marriage and family life is extremely important. I say good for them. When the same group was asked whether it's very likely that they will stay married to the same person for life, only 63% of the boys and 57% of the girls think so. So our young people value marriage, but they find it difficult to believe that marriage can last. But I submit to you that after over 30 years of marriage, it can last. And there are people in this room who have been married as long as 67, 68, 69, 70 years in this room, which is amazing. But staying married is not mainly about staying in love. It's about keeping covenant. Till death do us part, as long as we both shall live, the kind of promise that Jesus made to his bride when he died for us. And so our marriage puts the glory of Christ's covenant-keeping love on display. So more than anything else, Genesis 2 simply tells us that God designed marriage to meet our need for companionship, and to provide an illustration of our relationship with Him. And it is for His glory. So this week, may I encourage you to pray for marriages, your own, for others, for our brother Paul's, that all marriages represented by this church family would display the relationship of Christ to the body of Christ, to the world. I invite you to bow with me just in a moment of silence. Father, we're about to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated. And so this is our prayer, whether married or single. We want to be morally pure. We want our lives to be consecrated to you, an offering to you. We want to do all for your glory. And so hear this song of response is our prayer to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So Michelle and Victor and Christopher and Miriam.